Today's reading is from Job, first chapter of Job, on the pages, one of the handouts in front of you. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, for he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the elder brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
I pray as we start and ask for God's help as we approach this subject of suffering. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us. Please help us to see your perspective on the suffering that we see in our world and to respond to it rightly. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, if you've been here over the last 4 weeks, then you'll know that the aim of this series of talks on God's sovereignty is that we'd have a bigger view of God, hence the title of these talks, A Very Big God. Today, sovereignty and suffering, because of course the hard reality is that all that needs to happen for us to suffer is that we need to live long enough. And Christians know that as much as anyone else. Whether it's poor physical health or poor mental health, unemployment, family tragedy, an ill child, an unhappy marriage, midlife disappointments, bereavement, financial difficulties, real people suffer. They may not suffer on their Facebook page, but actually real people really do suffer. Which raises the question, is God sovereign and is God all-powerful? And if he is sovereign and all-powerful, then is he good? I guess that's the real issue, isn't it? That was certainly Stephen Fry's vehement accusation. I don't know if you saw it on telly earlier this year. What about suffering? What about evil? If God is in control, if he is all-powerful, then he cannot be good. Well, the book of Job addresses suffering head-on. not as an armchair observer, kind of asking the questions at a distance as an academic question, but rather as someone who knows the real issues. The book of Job helps us to see what people think, not just when they're in church, but actually what people really think in real life. And the book gives us a framework, first of all, for suffering. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Job is, I guess, what we would call a Christian believer. He's blameless, he's upright, he fears God. It doesn't mean that he's perfect, but he's what we call a godly, wise Christian. And yet, by the end of chapter 2, do read on into chapter 2 later on, by the end of chapter 2, he has lost everything. His wealth, his livelihood, his dear children, and his health. Well, in terms of a framework, first of all, the book shows us that God is sovereign. In verse 6, we're introduced to what we might call the world's spiritual government. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. This is a meeting of the heavenly cabinet, and it shows that God is sovereign in his world. In verse 7, God is the one who takes the initiative in asking Satan what he's been doing. Satan is accountable to him. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it. In verse 12, God then sets limits on what Satan can do to Job. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. And then very strikingly, I think, in Job chapter 2, God takes full responsibility for what has happened to Job. Let me just read Job chapter 2, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and still he maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. You see, he doesn't say to Satan, look what you've done to my servant Job. No, he won't give an inch. He won't concede an inch of his authority to Satan. God is sovereign. He is behind the ups in life as well as the downs. And without exception, I put some other verses there on the outline. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. But you say, really? Over everything? Over financial hardship? Yes. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Over drought? Amos chapter 4, verse 7. I also withheld the rain from you. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another. Even over birth defects. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Over chronic medical conditions. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. A thorn was given me in the flesh. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Over infertility, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Now, sadly, plenty of people try to explain away, if you like, the existence of suffering in other ways apart from God's sovereignty. Some say, well, it's because God gave us free will and we make bad decisions. But if our free will overrides God's sovereignty, then at that point, of course, God is not sovereign. Others suggest that God doesn't know the future, or that he somehow regrets what's happened in the past, or that he looks at suffering in the world and he simply says, I wish I could help, but I can't. The problem is all of those suggestions leave us with a God who is limited. And they leave us with suffering and evil in the world, that God doesn't intend. There was a story in the paper a couple of weeks ago, you may have seen it, of a man in Bristol who'd received a tax bill from the Inland Revenue for £14 trillion. Or to be precise, I had to. It took me a long time to work this out because there were so many numbers, but I just about got there. To be precise, it was 14,301,369,864,489 pounds 3p. I guess the 3p didn't matter too much. Anyway, this guy's 42, and he worked out that on his current salary, it would take him 369 million years to pay off his tax bill. And it got me thinking, yeah, how on earth does someone end up with a tax bill like that? And presumably, it's not because there was some massive conspiracy against him. Presumably, it's because somewhere in the Inland Revenue's IT system, there was just one tiny little glitch. Or, you know, at some stage while his tax return was being processed, someone just pressed the wrong key once. But actually, a tiny glitch with enormous consequences. The point being, you see, if God were even 99% sovereign, 99% in charge of his world, but 1% wasn't, then that 1%, one tiny glitch, could actually have enormous consequences in terms of the world in which we live. So God is sovereign all the time, 100%. By the way, these talks are cumulative. So if you've missed some of the talks in the series, then do go back and listen to them, and especially the first one where we laid some of these foundations. Secondly, Satan is real. The Heavenly Cabinet meeting also shows the existence of other powers in the universe that shape events, including Satan. Verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the lands. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, Satan's contention here is that Job is a fair-weather believer, that God has so showered blessings upon him that his worship of God is purely self-interested. Which I just guess just raises the question, doesn't it, for us, those of us who call ourselves Christians this lunchtime, do we simply believe in Jesus Christ when life is going well, when the cupboard is full, when our families are happy, when we have satisfying careers and so on? In other words, are we just fair weather believers? And so God gives Satan these terrible permissions, verse 12. "Very well, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Notice really that although Satan is real, he is not presented as a sort of second god. Rather, he's being presented here, yes, as a creature with remarkable powers, but you can only use those powers by divine permission. He is, if you like a dog on a very long lead. And however long we may think the lead is, even too long, it is nonetheless God's lead. Which means, you see, we don't live in a world where there are sort of two equal and opposite forces battling it out, the force of good and the force of evil, God and Satan, and we're never quite sure, in any given situation, which one is going to come out on top. You sometimes come across Christians, everything that happens to them that's bad, they put down to Satan. They lose the car keys, they lose their job, they get a cold. And whenever a suffering comes along, their response is to drive out evil spirits and pray for deliverance. But you see, that is to fail to fully understand and to grasp the implications of God's sovereignty. Because none of these things could have happened to Job had not God allowed them to happen. But notice that is not the same as saying that God directly brings evil and suffering. He doesn't. Because God is completely good all of the time. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, it's on the outline. "His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. God is essentially good. Not most of the time, but all of the time in his very being. Which is why the Bible never shows God directly doing evil or taking pleasure in it, nor is he directly blamed for evil and suffering. In other words, God doesn't stand behind good and evil in the same way. He brings blessing, he brings good, but he's never the perpetrator of evil. He's never guilty of sin or wrongdoing. God is both sovereign and good. Now you'll know that each week we've had a book recommendation, and the one for this week is on the end of the outline. It's How Long, O Lord, by Don Carson. It's an excellent book, and this is the key point of the book, that God is both sovereign and good all the time. And once we have grasped that, then I take it we won't rail against God or think he's deserted us or think that in some way Satan sometimes gets the upper hand. God is sovereign, Satan is real. Thirdly, looking through a keyhole. Because I think the danger in all of this, you see, is that we can look at our circumstances or we can look at the suffering in the world, and the circumstances dictate the way in which we view God. Now, can we see that is completely the wrong way around? Rather, what God tells us about himself in the Bible needs to dictate the way we view those circumstances. And in particular, because you and I never see the whole picture. So imagine a child is feeling nosy, and they want to know what's going on in a room at home or at school or something like that. And because they're the right height, they peer through the keyhole. Now, the fact is that just by peering through the keyhole, there may well be people in the room who they can't see, who are there. There may be things happening in the room that they can't see. In other words, their partial sight through the keyhole means that actually they could completely misunderstand what is happening. At best, they see a partial view. Like a soldier on a battlefield who has no idea of the big picture of how the war as a whole is going. Indeed, at the end of the book of Job, chapters 38 to 40, God says to Job, "Don't presume you should know everything that happens in the universe and why it happens. And don't hold me to account by the standards of your limited perspective." So often we presume, I think, don't we, to know how God should act. We're rather like tabloid newspaper editors. We simplify everything. We say to ourselves, you know, if this is happening in the world, how can God be sovereign? How can he be good? And so on. And we quickly put God in the dock. And we forget all along that we are simply looking through the keyhole. That's why last week's talk was so important. God does everything in his world for his glory. Even the very worst event of history, the murder of Jesus Christ, for his glory. Yes, there may be times when we get a glimpse of God's purposes. In the summer, I was hearing about the large number of refugees, mostly from Muslim backgrounds, who are putting their trust in Jesus in Germany, especially in Munich. At the same time, there are a couple of articles in the Guardian newspaper saying a similar thing here. But you say, well, does that justify the scale of the suffering that is the refugee crisis? But all we can see is through the keyhole. There is so much more we cannot see. Just like Job, who is unaware of what's going on in the spiritual realm between God and Satan. But notice he doesn't need to know that, because he knows the most important thing, which is that God is sovereign. And at the end of Job chapter 1, he affirms God's sovereignty and goodness. Job chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So, a framework for suffering. But secondly, and more briefly, responses to suffering, because all of us obviously find suffering hard. But that is okay. there's nothing wrong with being, there's nothing to be gained by being stoic and pretending there is no pain. So how should we respond? Well, first of all, we are to heed the warning. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus speaks to a crowd after a terrible tragedy. A building has collapsed, people have died. What does Jesus say to those who, about those who have died? He says, "Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" In other words, don't be a Buddhist or a Hindu and assume that their suffering is deserved. That's the mistake Job's friends make throughout this book. You've obviously done something wrong, Job. That is why you are suffering as you are. Instead, Jesus continues, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, suffering is there to warn us that all is not well with our world. Just as when you're bowling along a motorway at 70 miles an hour and you see the overhead sign telling you there's been an accident ahead and to slow down, the purpose of that sign is that so you don't just carry on bowling on into the future completely oblivious to what lies ahead of you. A warning that all is not well in the world. To turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith while we still can. And there may well be some here this lunchtime, and actually that is precisely the warning which we need to hear. Secondly, understand the purpose, because genuine Christian faith is proven in suffering. Job shows us, you see, how misguided we are if we assume that the godly Christian won't suffer, as does the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The book of Hebrews tells us to regard hostility and hardship as God's loving discipline of his people, just as a parent is engaged in loving discipline of a child. In other words, if you are willing to suffer, if you put your trust in Jesus, if you are willing to suffer, then actually you've really turned a corner in your Christian life. Just as if you've ever had sailing lessons, then you'll know that one of the very basic lessons you need to learn is how to capsize. And I guess you could say, well, hang on a moment, is that really necessary? You know, all that getting wet and getting cold, how about learning to sail without having to capsize? But the point is, if you learn to capsize early on, then the fear of capsizing is not going to hold you back. It is vital, you see, to making progress. In the same way, if you're willing to suffer for Jesus, you have turned a corner. If you haven't, you risk at best being a timid Christian. If I talk to this friend about Jesus, what's going to happen to the friendship? If I'm a public Christian at work, what's going to happen to my career, promotion, whatever else we're trying to achieve at work? At worst, a dangerous, unstable Christian, because we won't be able to cope with hardship and difficulties. So heed the warning, understand the purpose. Thirdly, remember the outcome. Because suffering in the Christian life always leads to glory. I put some verses from Romans chapter 8 on the outline. It's a glorious chapter. Do go home and read it later on. But here are some highlights. First of all, verse 17. "Speaking of those who trust in Jesus Christ, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." As we've seen, suffering is part of God's purposes for the Christian, because we are heirs with Christ, who himself suffered. So you see, don't fall for the prosperity gospel and imagine that the Christian life is a life marked by victory, fulfillment, satisfaction, health, wealth, and prosperity. However, we are assured of the outcome. End of verse 17. "In order that we may also be glorified with him." Or verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, that's not trivialising suffering. But it is saying that it is completely incomparable compared with the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Or verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God uses all of life, the good and the bad, for our holiness and Christ-likeness. You miss the bus. You're ill-treated at work. Your child doesn't get the school place or university place they're hoping for. You lose your job. You break up with someone. All things, both the good and the bad. And all along, the destination is certain. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That is true when life is hard, as much as it is when life is going well. And finally, verses 38 to 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are sovereign. Thank you for showing us that Satan is real, for reminding us that we only see through a keyhole. And we pray for all of us, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to respond to hardship and suffering when it comes, in the light of what we know from your word about yourself and about the world in which we live. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.